Good morning. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For those of you who have not yet joined us this weekend, we're looking at different facets of the beauty and glory of our Savior. We've looked at how He meets all our needs as office bearer. We saw Him as prophet, priest, and king. Then we looked at how God's holiness in and through Christ ministers to us experientially. And this morning, we want to look at how Christ's resurrection shapes our hope in this hour, and then I'll be preaching on that apex text for the worship service, Why Hast Thou Forsaken Me? We'll see the heart of the gospel and the sufferings of Jesus. So let's read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20, and then I want to read a few more verses later in the chapter. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Then go to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And then verse 58, last verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that after this message is given, and even while it's given, that Thy Holy Spirit would bless it to each and every heart of every true believer gathered in this place, and that we would learn to live much, much more than we're prone to do out of this glorious doctrine. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, not only, but I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. O God, may Thy resurrection, Lord Jesus, shape our hope and move us to a holy optimism in living the Christian life, soli Deo Gloria. So be with us now in speaking, in listening, in worshiping. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all live by hope, don't we? If you're saved, if you're unsaved, you have hope. You can't live without hope. If you're an unbeliever, of course, you put all your hope in this life. You get some satisfaction in God's common grace. out of various things you possess, relationships you have. But ultimately, your hope is in vain. Because you don't have a hope that will carry you over the grave and into eternity. And this life is less than one drop in a huge ocean of water. It's so short compared to eternity. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "If you piled all the sand in the world up to the heavens, miles and miles long, miles and miles wide, and a bird came every 1,000 years and took one grain of sand in his beak and moved it to a new pile, 1,000 years later, came back, took another grain of sand. After all the trillions and zillions and whatever's beyond that years, and that whole pile would be removed. Eternity would scarcely have begun." You see, the most foolish thing we could do with our lives is to live as if this life was all there is. And that's just how the world lives. It's so sad. It's so shallow. The non-Christian life is just such a dull, dry, boring, temporary situation. Because you're just a blob. And you're just going to live 30, 40, 50, 100 years? Have you ever met an older person that thought they lived a really long time and that life was really long? No, every older person says, life is so short. So why my dad used to always pray, "Lord, let our lives be nothing but a preparation to meet thee in the righteousness and peace of Jesus Christ so that we can enjoy eternity forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever being with the Lord." That's the kind of hope you need. That's the kind of hope you need. So most people today are so blinded that they spend more time preparing for a 2-week vacation in the summer than they do for a never-ending eternity. Isn't that a tragedy? But I want to show you this morning that when your hope is grounded in the death and resurrection of Christ, and our focus this morning is the resurrection, then later in the worship service on his death, when our focus is on the death and resurrection of Christ, which, by the way, Martin Luther said, are the two hinges on which the door of salvation swings open, you have a hope that cannot fail, a hope that cannot fail. So I want to base this message this morning on the verses I read to you, verses 19 and 20, and then I read 42 through 44, you remember, and 58. Those are my three key passages. But of 19 and 20, I particularly want to read this again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So the title of this message is, how does Christ's resurrection shape our hope? And with God's help, I want to look at three thoughts with you. A momentary yet miserable hope. We'll be fairly brief there. Secondly, our longest point, a magnificent yet moderate hope. A magnificent yet moderate hope. And then thirdly, I'm going to conclude briefly with an unmovable yet moving hope. There's a lot of M's there, so let me repeat it. A momentary yet miserable hope, a magnificent yet moderate hope, an unmovable yet moving hope, all connected with the resurrection of Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sure you know, is by far the best, most theological chapter in all the Bible on the resurrection of Christ. And it was initiated, generated, written in a polemical context, because the Corinthian Christians, being Platonists in their background, that is, followers of Plato in their far distant background, tended to think of the soul as the good part of man and the body as the bad part of man. So, boys and girls, it's like a bird in a cage let out. That's what Plato said. Your soul is like a bird in a cage. And when you die, your soul is let loose from the cage, from the prison of your body. And you're free. So the soul is all good and the body is all bad. And so in the mind of the Corinthians, following Plato in their background, the idea that your body would rise from the dead was a negative. No, you don't want to go back into your body, into that cage. You want to be set free. And so, well, they could barely stomach the idea that Christ rose from the dead. They had doubts about that. But that we would rise from the dead. No. So Paul labors in this chapter for 58 verses to persuade them that if our bodies don't rise from the dead, our whole man will not be serving God forever and ever. And actually, the bodily resurrection is a tremendous asset, and we're not really complete in heaven until our body rejoins our soul and we praise God forever in the totality of our humanity. That's the point. And so, Paul begins this chapter by saying, we believe in the Scriptures. And this is what the Scriptures tell us, that Jesus rose from the dead. So, influenced by Greek philosophy, the Corinthians are kicking back at this, you see. And Paul then enters into this long reasoning chain, all the way from verse 12 to 20, in which he's saying, well then, if you're right, Corinthians, let me walk you through all the consequences of disbelieving in the resurrection of the body. If Christ is not raised, he says in verses 14 and 15, our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We're found false witness of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. In fact, you really don't have any hope of salvation at all. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, there's no gospel to preach to the lost. There's no gospel of salvation for the saved. There's no deliverance from death. Your body remains in the grave. And there's no eternal life. If Christ is not raised, Paul says, we have no message of forgiveness, no message of victory over death and hell, no message of eternal life. We have only a momentary hope in this life, which will not carry into eternity. And therefore, we are of all men most miserable because we're living a hoax. And Christianity ultimately is false. So Christ's resurrection from the dead is so important because in the first place, it indicates that Christ's sacrifice on the cross has been accepted by the Father so that we could be saved. Romans 4:25, he was raised again for our justification. When Jesus arose from the dead, the Father is placing his amen on the sacrifice of his Son, on all the satisfaction his Son has given to save sinners like you and me. And so if Jesus had remained in the grave, Christianity would have died out in one generation. It would have been another sect that had come along and, well, proved not to be true. If Christ was not raised, the sin question would not be settled. The devil would not be defeated. Atonement would not be made. And there'd be no salvation to preach about. No salvation for you and for me. There'd be no good news, no gospel. Gospel, good news. So if Christ was not raised, our preaching would be nothing but a lie. Your faith would be vain. You'd trust nothing more in nothing more than a bruised reed. You'd be deceived in the end. It's all fake. It's all a hoax. There's no validation to Christianity if Christ is not raised. It's a momentary thing. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are miserable. We are miserable. We're actually pitiable people, unhappy people in the world. For we placed all our hope upon the Savior's redemptive work, but it wasn't ratified by the Father through his resurrection from the dead. It's all in vain. We've given up the world with all of its shallow pleasures and follies and friendships in vain. We've exposed ourselves to the hatred, the reproach, and the persecution of the world. All in vain, we've been chastised by God. In vain, we've been harassed and tempted by the devil. In vain, we fought against the world, sin, and Satan. In vain, we have prayed. In vain, we're of all men most miserable. Christianity is a colossal mistake. We have no future. There's nothing beyond the grave. In vain we've counted all things lost except for the excellency of Christ. In vain we've denied ourselves and crucified our flesh to live holy unto God. In vain we've been oppressed. In vain we've hoped and believed. See what Paul's doing? He's making the case negatively to the Corinthians. If what you believe is true, here are the consequences. Your Christianity amounts to a big, fat zero. In fact, worse than zero. You've been deceived. You're of all men most miserable. But, of course, Paul doesn't believe any of this because he believes in the resurrection of the dead. So you notice the if word, the little if word. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Etc., etc., etc. If. But the good news is, of course, verse 20, but now, now, it's not an if, now there's certainty, you see. Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept, so that you too, dear believer, in fact, everyone, will be raised from the dead as well. And so, that's our second point, a magnificent yet moderate hope, a magnificent yet moderate hope. It's magnificent because now Christ is risen. Now we of all people are the most happy and the most hopeful, for God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Now there is no condemnation to those that are in him. Now, as surely as he rose from the dead, we shall rise from the dead. I love what Jonathan Edwards pictures on the day of resurrection. He says, all the souls of the redeemed in heaven will take wings and fly joyfully to re-enter their bodies, their resurrected bodies, to praise the Lord forever. Eagerly. And the souls of the lost in hell shall reluctantly go back into their bodies, knowing that it will be their greater condemnation that they will suffer forever in soul and body in hell. What a day that will be! Astonishing day. Every body will find its own soul. But you see, now Now your preaching's not in vain. Now it's full of power and comfort because Christ is risen and you will be risen. Now those who have fallen asleep in Jesus expect salvation from him will have entered eternal bliss. Now all our sins are truly forgiven and buried in his empty grave. Now, praise be to God, he is risen from the dead. Well, let me unpack for you in 4 or 5 subpoints why this resurrection hope is so magnificent. Boys and girls, they're all going to begin with a C, so you try to remember them. And you talk with your mom and dad about them later, okay? Number one, Christ-centered hope. The resurrection's magnificent Christ-centered hope. That's number one. Our resurrection is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a Christ-centered hope. And I'm going to give you 3 reasons why. So these are, if you're note-taking, these are sub-sub-points, okay? I won't go any further than sub-sub. Number one, the resurrection of Christ is God's validation of Christianity itself. You know, one of the first times I was in Israel, we had this wonderful guide. And when we came to the empty tomb, and there's a door there, and it says, "He is not here, for he is risen." Our guide was actually a very godly man. And he said to us, he said, "In this entire trip in Israel, do you know that what's written on that door is the most important thing? In fact, it's more important than your whole trip to Israel. If you just believe that, he is not here, for he is risen." This is the validation, he said, of Christianity. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this fully, to the full extent, 2,000 years after it happened. I grant you that. But I want you to think of the disciples, the apostles, the God-fearing women who were in despair, who were sorrowful, who felt their Savior died. Their hopes were forlorn. Their hopes were crushed to pieces. Here they are. Resurrection morning. They're going to embalm a dead Jesus. They're upset that they can't find him. And then they meet him. They meet him. And he's alive. He's alive. He has appeared unto Simon. The Lord is risen indeed. All the things he said were true after all. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Sin is paid for. The atonement is effectual. The devil is defeated. Hell is conquered. Death is conquered. All our enemies are conquered. The Lord is risen indeed. This is the validation of Christianity. Now this morning, when we greeted each other, what'd you say? You probably say good morning. You said hello. Maybe you said hi. Maybe you said nothing. You know, the New Testament church, what they said to each other, they never used the word hello or hi or goodbye. When they met each other, the Lord is risen indeed. Lord is risen indeed when they left each other. Hugs, handshakes, Lord is risen indeed. Lord is risen indeed. Lord is risen indeed. Was everything. He's alive. Christianity is true. There's no other religion in the world that has a Savior who rose from the dead. The Father has pronounced it true. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. You see, that's what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. And that's what you and I need to do too. This is amazing. Jesus is alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you from moment to moment, as we heard Friday night. Every stone is rolled away. Redemption is accomplished. Eternal life is secured. Justice is satisfied. The curse of the law is buried. Debt is canceled. God's amen on his son's work has resounded throughout the universe. For Jesus Christ is alive. This is vital living Christianity. Christianity is objectively, certifiably real and true. And Paul could write at the beginning of this chapter, if you don't believe it, Corinthians, there are more than 500 brethren who've seen it. And guess what? More than half of them, the greater part, are still presently alive. You want witnesses? I've got at least 251. That's one more than half. I can take you to 251 people who've seen him alive. This is factual. Christianity is objectively, certifiably true. You can't explain it away. This is a magnificent hope, Christ-centered hope. Second sub-point, the resurrection of Christ is God's guarantee of our resurrection and our ultimate conformity to Christ as believers. A guarantee of our resurrection, our ultimate conformity to Christ as believers. Look at verse 20 to 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, that is all believers in him, be made alive. So Paul's clearly stating that our resurrected bodies as believers will resemble Christ's resurrected body. He says, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know him even as I am known. And John underlines that for us in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious thing that is. When I meet Jesus, when you meet Jesus on the great day, if we're believers and we're saved and washed by his blood, we're meeting our older brother. He's bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. We'll see him on the throne, high and lifted up. In our nature, identifying with us, Son of God, Son of Man, sinless Son of Man. Have you ever thought about this? When you meet Jesus in glory, actually meet him, what's the first thing you'll say? I think you'll just fall down and worship. You just fall down and worship. When you can finally find your tongue, you'll say something like, oh Lord, why'd you save me? Not unto me, but unto thee be all the glory, that I can spend eternity with you forever and ever and ever. Oh, this poor, poor, short, little, tiny, tiny, tiny life. What a fool I've been. Even if I'm 5 years old or 8 years old, and I'm not saved, I don't want to waste 1 year serving man. You know, I was converted when I was 14, and I remember people saying to me, oh, you're so young. And I go, young? Young? I threw away 14 years of my life to the devil. Don't wait another day, boys and girls. Don't wait another day. Bend the knee to King Jesus. Seek him while he's to be found. Call upon him while he's near. You don't even know if you're going to live tomorrow. You could go home after this service and Just one little driver on the road, just fall asleep at the wheel and suddenly turn right into your car, and you could be dead. And you'd be unready. You spend eternity, forever and ever, if you're not saved, and ever and ever and ever and ever in hell. You need to be born again. You need to be in this resurrected Lord of glory. Because boys and girls, you've got sins. Just like mom and dad have sins. And we need to have those sins washed away. There's only one thing that's going to bring you into heaven. On the day of judgment, you've got to have something to enter into heaven. You've got to have a passport, just like you do when you come into another country. I did a wedding in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we're right by Canada, and the best man in the wedding was from Ontario. So he just shot over, 4-hour drive, crossed the border to come to be the best man. But he forgot his passport. And he got to the border, and he said to the border guard, he said, "Sir, I just have to get across. I just have to, because I'm the best man." "Oh," the border guard said, "Sir, you're not getting across because you don't have a passport." He had to miss the wedding, just like the 5 false virgins who were shut out. But he said, "Oh, you don't understand, sir. I absolutely have to be there." "You don't understand, sir. You're not coming in without a passport." The only passport you need is the blood of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord and Savior, who will also be your judge. By that passport, you can enter in. You can't enter into heaven, boys and girls, by being a good boy and girl, or by doing everything right, or by listening to your parents, or by... No, no, you need to be saved. You're a sinner. And the only way you can be saved is by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus is now resurrected from the dead, and he will be your judge. And you see, for God's people, it's so wonderful because their judge is their Savior. Their judge is the very one who pleads before the Father, "I died for them, I'm resurrected for them. Father, let them in by my blood. I paid the price of all their sins." So, resurrection guarantees, this is the third sub-point, that we will forever focus on Christ in glory. Forever. Jesus will be on the throne, high and lifted up, Revelation 7 says, and the millions of believers will be around him, and our eyes will be upon him, and we never have to look away in shame again. We can gaze upon him, not just have little blinks and glances, as Samuel Rutherford said, of him here in this life, seen through a glass darkly, but then face to face forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the resurrection shapes our hope. It's a Christ-centered hope. So that's number one. Number two, main point, is consider the resurrection's magnificent conscience hope. Conscience hope. What do I mean by that? Well, when God saves someone, or begins to work salvation in someone, what happens? Well, normally, your conscience is incredibly convicted of your sin. Because when God becomes real, sin becomes real, and Satan becomes real, and you realize you're not ready to meet God, and you don't have a good hope for eternity. You're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked, as God described the Laodiceans. And you learn what it means to be without God, what it means to be created for eternity, to be separated from God, deprived of his presence and his love, no advocate for your soul. You don't have the holiness, the righteousness of Christ. You're without a Savior. You're without a mediator between God and you. This is how God often begins to arrest someone in order to lead them to Christ and to salvation. So every God-taught soul feels the need for Christ, feels the need of, because of the death sentence upon their own souls, being brought to a crossroads, Either Christ must, like two roads intersecting, you come to that point, don't you, at that intersection, either Christ must justify us, me, or I must burn in hell forever. Because there's no salvation in me. It's got to come from Him. It's got to come from Him, from His death, from His resurrection. And so the only thing that can pacify my conscience is the death and resurrection of Jesus in my place. Now, boys and girls, young people, I want to picture this with a true picture that will be hard for you to understand, but I'm going to make it plain. In Bible times, when you went to a store, say you went to a clothing store, say you were looking for a shirt or blouse or whatever, you couldn't just walk into a store and say, oh, the price is $24. I'm going to buy that. Couldn't do that. There were no prices on anything. Nothing. So what you would do is you'd have a piece of paper with you in your pocket or something you could write on. And you see that blouse you like, you put an amount on that piece of paper that you're willing to pay for it. So all buying was kind of bargaining. And you put that amount on that shirt. And you walk away. Because in the Middle East, it's a society that functions by shame. And you don't want to be ashamed when the store owner comes by and looks at that piece of paper and decides he's not going to sell it for that. You don't want to be ashamed. So you're standing on the other side of the store. But you're watching the store owner. And if the store owner does not lift up the piece of paper, but he looks at the amount and he just kind of walks away, then you have to make a decision. You can go back, you can raise the amount, because it means if he walks away, it means he rejects your price. You can raise the amount, you see. And if he comes by the second time, and let's say he says, okay, I can do that. What he does with both hands, he takes that piece of paper and he lifts it up, which means your price is accepted. And you smile and you come over and you take the shirt and you go to the counter and you buy the shirt. You see, the very word for this process is what the word Romans 4:25 uses. He was raised up for our justification. God the Father accepted the price of His Son and raised Him up from the dead and said, salvation is fully accomplished, fully accomplished. And you see, when that becomes real and the Holy Spirit applies that to your soul, what happens? Your conscience resonates with that the Father has accepted the price of the Son, and you believe in Christ alone, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, as the totality of your salvation, not 90% of your salvation, not 99% of your salvation, 100%. It's all Jesus. And your conscience says, this is inevitably true. Praise be to God. And the burden of sin rolls off your back and your conscience is at peace in the perfect obedience of Christ, which is accepted by God the Father. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So nothing can condemn me. When I'm in Christ, when I'm in His death, when I'm in His resurrection, when I'm in His intercession, as a miserable sinner, I'm set free in my conscience and I overflow with a magnificent and joyous hope in Christ Jesus, which more than compensates for all my sorrows and all my struggles in this life. And I can say, Lord, Thou knowest all things. I don't love Thee as I should, but Thou knowest that I do love Thee. Thou art my life. My conscience has found peace in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This shapes my hope. Third main point. Consider the resurrection's corporeal hope. Corporeal is the old-fashioned word for your body. Suppose today we could say physical hope. Our resurrection bodies will have continuity and identity with our present bodies, and yet they will be substantially different. And verses 42 to 44 explain four of those differences. First, so this is a sub-point now, he says in verse 42, our bodies are sown in corruption, but they are raised in incorruption. So what does that mean? It means that your body's dying right now. My body's dying right now as I'm standing here, as you're sitting here. We're dying. We're going to die. Our teeth get cavities. Our eyes grow dim. Our hearing fails. There's an inevitable process of deterioration at work in every cell in our body, which is remorselessly going on until the day we die. But Paul says in heaven there'll be no more deterioration. You'll live millions, billions, zillions of years. In fact, there'll be no time. You'll live forever. And your body will just be as radiant as it was as day one. You won't get old in heaven. Your body will be imperishable, incorruptible. And it will know no pain, no weakness, no disease. Imagine that. Secondly, though your body will be recognized, it is sown in dishonor here, but it will be raised in glory. That's amazing. Our bodies are sown in dishonor here, aren't they? But when we die, our bodies get put into a casket, and they don't look good. I know people say when they stand beside a dead body because they're embarrassed, they're uncomfortable, they say, doesn't he look good? Doesn't she look good? Nobody looks good in a casket. Death is ugly. Death is ugly. Death is separation. Death is sad. But Paul says, never mind. Death is just a passageway to glory. You will be raised in glory. Your bodies will be healthy and radiant. Jesus says the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You'll be more beautiful in your resurrection body than you ever were in your body here on earth. You'll be strong and glorious, magnificent. Third, says Paul, verse 43, your body is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. How weak we are. The strongest, biggest man in this audience gets one little germ in his body. Plop! We're straight on our backs, in bed, weak, wounded, sometimes wondering if we're going to make it out. Our bodies are so weak. But we'll be raised in power, Paul says. Just after a few hours, we get tired, fatigued. We're weary, we're stressed, we feel we can't cope. Our energy drains away because of problems and people. But when we have a resurrection body, there'll be a perfect heaven. Everyone will have a perfect relationship. There'll be no people problems, there'll be no body problems, there'll be no diseases of any kind. Every infirmity will be taken away. We will be raised in power. Our bodies will pulsate with energy and dynamism and power. We'll never grow weary, and no disability will hinder us. We won't need that thing right there to help you walk. Won't need it. I was preaching in Northern Ireland one time on heaven, and afterwards, I was shaking hands with the people at the entrance, and there was a lady who came out. She was so stooped, the top half of her body was just parallel to the ground. She had two canes, and she's walking like this. And she came up to me. She slowly lifted one cane up, shaking. Then she looked at me. She pointed the cane right up to heaven, and she said, no need for this up there. And she slowly put it down. And she picked up the other one. Shaking, shaking. Nor this one, she said. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. You see, that's what Paul's saying. Your body will be perfect. There'll be no decay. And then fourthly, this is the most beautiful of all. Your body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Some people think that means you'll just be spirits flying around. No, no, no. This spiritual body here in the Greek refers to the Holy Spirit. Your body will be entirely dominated by the Holy Spirit. So you'll never, never even have a temptation to wander away from a perfect body and a perfect soul with a perfect attitude to God and to man. You'll be done with sin. Do you understand? You'll be totally done with sin. You have a perfect body dominated by the Holy Spirit. So this is a spiritual body, may I say, with a capital S, because it would be by the Holy Spirit. It's not just a non-material body. It's a material body that is irradiated by the Holy Spirit, perfectly suited to the environment of heaven, and it will live forever and ever and ever. In fact, your body will be unable to sin. As natural as it is now for you to sin, that will be completely reversed and it will be impossible for you to sin. This mortal will put on immortality. What a glorious body. What a magnificent corporeal hope, bodily hope we have. And then finally, consider the resurrection's comparative hope. Consider the resurrection's comparative hope. I gotta hurry here. I'd like to say more on this, but let me just give it to you real quickly. What Paul is saying here is that though our hope in this world is magnificent, it's not yet what heaven will be. Our heaven is not ever on this earth. We have foretastes, but it's not as good as it's going to be. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And John Calvin picks up on this from Paul, and I'm just going to put this in my own words so you children can understand it. He says, this hope is beautiful and glorious and magnificent, but it's still bound to this world. So when it comes to this world, and this is going to be a big word, he says it in Latin actually. The hope is a complexio oppositorum, a complexity of opposites. And what does Calvin mean by that? Well, on the one side, Calvin goes way over here and says, this world is a terrible, terrible place. It's filled with sin, with the smoke of sin. It's like a cemetery almost. People are dead, and it's an awful thing to have to live in this world when you have a new heart and you've experienced all this opposition and you've got your own indwelling sin. You're prone to go the wrong way. The good you want to do, you're prone not to do it. The evil that you don't want to do, you're prone to do. Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Whoa, but wait a minute. Calvin says, there's another side to this life. He goes way over here. He said, this life is wonderful. I'm in Christ. I'm on my way to heaven. My soul and my body are redeemed, even though I still feel infirmities. I'm on my way to perfection and glory. I have a Savior for my soul. I have a Holy Spirit who indwells me. I have a Father who won't let a hair fall from my head without His will. Praise be to God. This life is wonderful. I'm in Christ forever. What a contrast. What a contrast. And so over here, you see, my whole life is soli Deo Gloria. I live for the glory of God alone. My house is for God's glory. My children and my wife, I want them all to live for God's glory. My work, I do it for the glory of God. I do everything for the glory of God. What a wonderful life this is. I am truly happy in the Lord. Now, Calvin says, because of these opposites and the complexity of these opposites, I'm still dwelling with my indwelling sin, and yet I'm truly happy in the Lord. Because there's that dark side to this life, I don't get giddy with joy here. It's a magnificent hope. But I still remember, I'm just a poor sinner myself. So it's a magnificent hope, but it's a moderated hope. It's not the ultimate hope being realized. That's in heaven, where this side will be taken completely away. Completely away. So the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. So it's a comparative hope, but still it's a glorious hope. It's a wonderful hope by the grace of God. Well, let me come to a conclusion then, which is the very final point, which is very brief. Go to verse 58 now. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Say, what? Wait a minute. 57 verses on the resurrection? And why does he end up talking in verse 58 about our work? Does this really belong in this chapter? Absolutely. So what is Paul doing here? He's speaking of an unmovable yet moving hope. Unmovable yet moving hope. He's saying in verse 58, because the Lord is risen indeed, we don't sit back and say, oh well, God has to apply to everybody the resurrection power of his Son, so there's nothing for me to do here in this earth. Exactly the opposite. We are to be unmovable. We are to be unmovable. We are to be unmovable in our convictions that he's coming. He's on the way. Spurgeon said you ought to go to the east side of your home every morning, lift up the shade, and look out to see if Jesus is coming. Say, ah, not yet today. But you ought to be Christ-centered, you see. Steadfast, unmovable, no matter what the world says, no matter what the world, you young people, how the world mocks with Christianity. You've got something that they don't have that is a million times more valuable than any of those ungodly friends or ungodly fellow students have. Their life is empty, and you have a risen Christ as your portion. Be unmovable. Be unmovable. You have what they desperately have. Share the gospel with them, even if they reject you. This is an unmovable hope. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we're unmovable in our convictions, yet we're moving because we're abounding in the work of the Lord. We're going to that person. We're going to that person. We're evangelizing that person. We're seeking to live to God's glory here. We want to be a witness over here. We're just moving as Christians all over our lives, all over the world, seeking, especially today with all the excess we have. We live in the best of times, even as we live in the worst of times. We can get the gospel out through the internet, through churches, through books, through all kinds of things. We're abounding in the work of the Lord. We want the whole world to know what we have. We got an unmovable hope, and yet we're always moving. So this verse belongs here. This is the result of the resurrection. The resurrection gives me energy to go out and do the work of the Lord, to aim for my Father's glory and for the glory of the Son and for the glory of the Holy Spirit and for the edification of the saints and for the salvation of the lost. That motivates my life. And soon he will come again at the end of the age, and every believer will share in his resurrection victory. You too, my friend, if you're a believer. And through the blood of Christ, he will take you home. And as you cross the threshold into glory, with that unmovable yet moving hope, he will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee that thy resurrection, Lord Jesus, shapes our hope in a mega way in every area of our lives so that we live not only on the basis of thy death, but also on the basis of thy resurrection. We thank thee for the sure, certain, infallible hope of the genuine Christian. We pray in Jesus' name that we may live out of that hope now and forever. Amen.